Let us now turn to our Old Covenant reading, and this is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. You might be wondering why I'm having us turn to Genesis, chapter 3. The reason for that is because I'm seeing a strong connection between Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and Adam's temptation in paradise. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now let us turn to Matthew chapter 4 for the testing of the new Adam, the second Adam. Beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And that's farthest reading of God's holy word. Have you ever wondered to yourself, if only I were more faithful to God, if only I prayed more consistently and fervently every day, if only I was more diligent in asking God to protect me and shelter me? Actually, let's not stop there. What if you could be free from all sinful imperfections in this life? Your faith, it never fluctuated at all. It was unwavering. You were always the wisest person, making the wisest decisions possible. In a word, what if your life were perfectly pleasing to God? Well, then surely God would prevent you from being tested, right? things would always go wonderfully, right? No. Wrong. Because right here in Matthew's gospel, we encounter one who did have unfluctuating faith in his Father in heaven. He always did the wisest thing. He always did morally the right, the good, the righteous choice. He never did or spoke or thought anything that was sinful. He was one in whom the Father was well pleased. God proclaims that love for him from heaven at his baptism, pours out his Spirit from heaven to anoint him, and then he's led into the wilderness by the Spirit for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted of the devil. Notice the very first word of our text. What does it say? It says, then. It's a very big then. It's a very instructive then. It's a then which is linking the temptation of Jesus Christ with what has just preceded, namely the baptism of Jesus Christ. And Jesus hearing those words from his Father in heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What is this all saying to you? It's saying that no person who lives on planet Earth, no one who has ever lived on planet Earth, not even the sinless Son of God, not even you today, will be free from temptation in this life. Not one. Expect it. Don't think it to be odd. Don't think it to be strange. Don't think that you are so unlike other people because you are tempted to do sinful things. The Apostle Paul said, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. I don't care how weird you think your temptations are. I don't care how strange you think them to be. There are many, many other people who are having that exact same temptation. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Look at Job. Job is a righteous man. He was nevertheless tempted. And his friends made the same mistake that is so often made in our culture today. It's the mistake of saying that your life will go perfectly right as long as you've made all the right choices. As long as you've done all the right things. You know, if life isn't going right for you, then, you know, you must have done something that displeased God at some point on the road. You made some bad decision. You know, the danger of thinking this way is to think that, well, if things are going good and well, it's because we're good. It's because we've done the right thing. So God isn't mad at us. Yeah, that's very common. No, but Matthew is saying, no, that's not it at all. Matthew's saying, wait a second, here is somebody right in this text who did live a good life. He lived a perfect life, as a matter of fact. He was fully pleasing to a holy God. Yet look at what happened with his life. Right after his baptism, you have hunger, thirst, temptation, the devil. Now, a question arises at this point. For the very first verse of this text says that Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Does that trouble you? The Spirit led Jesus to be tempted. Does this mean that God tempts people? Does he tempt us? And the answer to that, and in your mental frame, I want this in bold underlining and caps, The answer to that question is no. No, not at all. James 1:13 says that no one undergoing a trial should say what? Should say, I'm being tempted by God. To tempt, you see, is to solicit one to do evil. And God never does that, ever. You can be confident of that. Now, verse 1 states that the devil is the tempter. But at the same time, the text wants to emphasize that everything that happens in this world, including the temptations of the devil, are under the sovereign governance of God. God does not tempt us, but he does test us. And the devil is subordinate to God. The devil is on God's leash. Only what God allows Satan to do, may he do. But what he does allow Satan to do is indeed part of the testing of God. And we see this, of course, in the life of Job. And it leads us to draw that very important distinction. Satan is the one who tempts to evil. God is the one who tests, allowing temptation for the good of his children, to refine them, to show his power in our lives. You only need to think of the Apostle Paul. Amazing thing we learn about him is that God had sent a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet him, to torment him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. But the God-intended outcome of that trial was for Paul to know the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, his Lord. God will never tempt you to evil. He will, however, allow you to be tempted by Satan in order to make you stronger in your fight against sin. Enter now Jesus' temptation in Matthew 4. Perhaps it has dawned on you that Jesus is God. Well, God can be tempted. But you see, Jesus is also man. And as man, he could be tempted. And indeed, he was tempted when his flesh was at its weakest. His temptation took place in the wilderness. He hadn't eaten a thing for 40 days and 40 nights. And verse 3 says, and then he was hungry. And then, the big then, only then does the tempter come. Jesus had eaten nothing, not even locusts, not even wild honey, nothing. He'd be the perfect victim for Satan. Or, so Satan thought. For Jesus is the Son of God. But perhaps you're then asking the question, if Jesus is indeed the Son of God, then how can this victory over temptation, how can this help us? You know, he's strong. We're weak. He's sinless. We're sinful. And the answer to that question is that Jesus, in overcoming temptation, has provided you with both the example, yes, but also, more importantly, the basis for you to overcome temptation that you battle with every day. As far as example, what we're going to see as we work through the passage, that the chief weapon Jesus Christ uses by faith is Scripture, the Bible. He counters each of Satan's temptations with the words, it is written, it is written, it is written. You fight against temptation by clinging to the promises of God. In faith, we'll see that as we work through the passage. But a very big error could enter into the picture here. The danger is if we see Jesus only as our example. That's a very big danger. Jesus is not, and I repeat, he's not simply providing you with an example of how to overcome temptation. No, Jesus, in what he did here, is actually providing the basis for your own victory over temptation. He has conquered these temptations already in your behalf. Quite simply put, Jesus is the new Adam. Jesus is the second Adam. The first Adam failed his test, and this led to sin and to death. But where that first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeded in living the perfect life that neither Adam nor we after Adam lived. That Jesus, being a perfect sacrifice for sin on the cross, covers your sin and overcomes these temptations. That's why we read, that's why I had us read Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7 for our Old Covenant reading. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness as the second Adam is recapping the first Adam's test in the garden. It's not simply a coincidence that both Adam and Jesus were tempted by with eating food apart from the will of God. That's an interesting connection. We don't want to miss that. Adam and Eve, here's the difference. Adam and Eve had access to all the food that they wanted, except for one tree and the fruit from it. Jesus entered into his test not having eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus, however, passes the test. Jesus, in his passing of the test, is our righteousness. That's what we're clothed with through faith. But you see, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness is also a recapping of Israel's test in the wilderness. If anything, the parallels are even more striking. You notice in Satan's words to Jesus Christ, he begins the first two temptations of Jesus. How? If you are the Son of God. Satan is bringing Jesus' sonship into question. But remember in Matthew 2 how Matthew has set this up. He has linked the sonship of Israel with the sonship of Jesus Christ. Do you remember? Remember? Out of Egypt I called my son. That applied to Israel in the old context, but Matthew applies it to Jesus, who is the new son, who is the new Israel. Think of the parallels. They're amazing. Israel is tempted for 40 years. Jesus is tempted for 40 days, both in the wilderness. And it's very amazing to see that in each of these temptations of Satan, where are the passages Jesus quotes? Where are they found? They are taken from Deuteronomy. They're all from the period of Israel's wilderness wanderings. Every single one of them. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, Deuteronomy 6:16, and Deuteronomy 6:13. Right before Israel was tested in the wilderness, they were baptized. Are you surprised to hear me say that? Well, that's how Paul explains it, in that they were delivered through the Red Sea. This is Israel's baptism. You can look up 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. It speaks of this. Right before Jesus' testing in the wilderness, he was also baptized. He was baptized in the Jordan River. Jesus, as the new man, as the new Israel, the new son, has succeeded where both the old Adam and the old Israel have failed. And those of you who are in union with Jesus Christ through faith in him are called new man, are called the Israel of God in Christ. What Christ has done has become the basis for your own victory over temptation. You know, the world might try to tell you that all your bad deeds are the results of psychological factors or a societal upbringing. But the Bible here speaks of the real existence of the devil. It speaks of the real existence of sin. Speaks of the real existence of an invisible but very real spiritual warfare that is bombarding your existence every day. But you can overcome through Christ in this text gives you three reasons why. Let's look at those three reasons now quickly together. Why? First, because the new man and the new son has conquered self-gratification. That's the first temptation. Look at verse 1. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, he was hungry. And that has to be one of the biggest examples of understatement in the Bible. If I haven't eaten for 40 minutes, 40 days, I can't fathom here. But so we see, though, that the very essence of Satan's attack on Jesus Christ was his attempt to attack Jesus' sonship. If you are the Son of God, Satan's chief tactic here is to attack the relationship and the confidence of relationship that Jesus Christ has with his heavenly Father. God had just told Jesus, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now Satan wants to focus his very guns on that spot, right on the sonship. He wants to shake Jesus' comfort, his certainty, and the assurance of the Father's love. And so the devil basically says, you know, if you are the Son of God, prove it. Prove it. Prove that he really loves you. And you know something? That's really the same mode of attack he uses with you and with me. He wants you to lose the assurance of God's unconditional love for you in Jesus Christ. He doesn't want you to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, nor find your own satisfaction in him. He wants you to doubt your own adopted sonship in God and Jesus Christ. He wants you to miss out on the standing you have in Christ and the power you can have through Jesus. He doesn't want that for you. Look at verse 3. Now, when the tempter came to him, he says, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." You know, Satan's basically saying, if you're really the Son of God, why are you out here as a servant? Why are you out here starving to death? Hardly seems like your Father's rightly providing for you and giving you enough of what you desire. You know, why didn't you just do it for yourself? Now, I'm willing to guess, hazarding to guess, that none of us have been tempted ourselves to turn stones to bread. We don't have that ability to do so. However, we all have been tempted to seek our desires apart from the will of God. All of us. Every single one of us. God has designed for us to have many desires that are good. You know, food isn't wrong in itself. Isn't that what's so striking about the temptation in the garden? The serpent's ploy was to persuade Adam, to persuade Eve that God was holding out on them, holding back something good that they should have. And so they both decide to fulfill their desires apart from the will of God. But you see, that was also the same case with old Israel too, wasn't it? As I mentioned before, Jesus, quote, in response to Satan, is taken from their wilderness wanderings. Here specifically Deuteronomy 8:3, but it's very illuminating to read it in its context. Back up to Deuteronomy 8:2, and you'll see what I mean. Listen, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that Man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You see, that testing was from God to see whether Israel would meet their needs in harmony with God's holy word, with his will, would seek first the kingdom of God. You know, we have all these desires. They're innately given. But Satan's place of activity, his temptation in your life, is right on this level of desires. You know what I'm talking about. We desire food, yes, but he tempts us to gluttony. We desire sex, yes, and that's a good desire, but he tempts us toward pornography and adultery. We desire sleep, that's good, but Satan tempts us to laziness, to indifference. Those are all different temptations, I realize, in one sense, but in another sense, they're really all the same, aren't they? For they're all saying, God isn't gratifying my desires as I want, so I'm going to seek to gratify them myself, apart from God's will. That's how Satan was tempting Jesus. That's often how he will tempt you and me. It's quite deadly in the way Satan attacks, isn't it? Now, Satan's persuaded that you and I, that we're just defined by our sinful desire. We're just a bucket of flesh. But you know what? If you're a child of God, your desire, that's not what defines you. You're not defined by that. Jesus is the new man, the new Adam, the new Israel. Jesus is what defines you. Jesus has defeated this temptation already. Jesus has paid the price, the full price, for all your failed attempts at overcoming temptation. But what's more, you are a new man in union with Christ. This sin is not what defines you. Jesus Christ is the one who empowers you to overcome temptation. That's important to know, isn't it? It's important to know because when you leave here and you go throughout your week and your month and your year, you're still going to be tempted by many sinful things. This sermon isn't going to change that or take that away. Over the next 40 days and 40 nights, yes, and 40 years if you're on the earth that long. So you must learn how to overcome this temptation. How so? Well, in the power that Christ gives you, on the assurance that he has paid for your sin, now you're ready to do what Jesus did. How does he answer Satan in verse 4? He answers and he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That is, he trusted God to fulfill all his desires in harmony with God's own holy will. Adam and Eve sought to do that contrary from the will of God. And when they saw the horror of what they had done, they realized that what they thought led to pleasure, they thought it led to pleasure, but it only led to sin and death and misery. Esau found the same thing when he sold his birthright for what? A pot of lentil soup. Judas sold his master for 30 pieces of silver. The temptation of demons is a bread. It promises all kinds of temporal delight, but in the end, leads only to destruction. Make no mistake about that. The will of God, recorded for you in the pages of Holy Scripture, that's the only thing that will satisfy, for it takes you to Jesus. Jesus' victory over self-gratification thus becomes your victory in him. But not only in this, for secondly, the new man and the new Israel has conquered self-protection. And for this, I want you to look at verse 5. It says there, then the devil takes Jesus up into the holy city, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. What is Satan quoting there? Satan is quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. It's very interesting that he stops at verse 12. Do any of you know what verse 13 says of that psalm that Satan somehow failed to quote? Verse 13 says, you shall tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Satan forgot that part. I'm not surprised why. But perhaps this temptation, you know, out of all the temptations, this one might be the most difficult for us to understand. You know, what's so tempting about jumping off a temple? Well, we need to see that this just wasn't any tower. This was the temple. This was that visible monument of God's protection, of his presence with his people. So the devil is tempting Jesus once again to provide evidence that God will be faithful to Jesus as a father to his son. That's the temptation. Jesus replies here. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:16 from their wilderness wanderings. It is written again, Satan, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. As verse 16 in Deuteronomy goes on, as you tempted him in Massa. What happened in Massa? Well, it's recorded for us in Exodus 16. The Israelites put God to the test by demanding water, more water. And what was their question? Is the Lord among us or not? Where's the water? And that question showed that they were not trusting God's provision. How can we sin this way today? Well, a number of ways. Whenever we put God's protection into question, or if we ever twist God's promises or twist God's word to say something that it's actually not saying. Satan was tempting Jesus to twist Psalm 91, wasn't he? To twist Psalm 91 to prove his sonship by, in essence, coercing the Father to protect him. Today, people can manipulate the scriptures when we question God, when we don't like what he's doing in our lives, when we question him, when something goes wrong and we say, God, are you with me or not? Jesus responds by quoting scripture, by taking refuge in his Father's provision and care. The Father's character, that's proof enough for Jesus Christ. There's no reason to test God. You know, I really love my kids to pieces, John and James. I love being around them. I'm embarrassing John here. I love doing things with them, and I seek to make sure that their needs are being met. But you know what Jesus calls me as a father? Evil. Evil. Luke 11:13, he says, if you disciples being evil love your children, evil. But then Jesus goes on to say, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? When Satan tempted the Son, Jesus reflected on the goodness of what the scriptures have to say about the Father. And so should you. So should you. But the third and last reason, brothers and sisters, friends, that you can overcome temptation is because the new man and the new Israel, the new son, has conquered self-exaltation. For this, I want you to look at verse 8. Again, the devil takes up Jesus on an exceedingly high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And the devil says to Jesus, all these things will I give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, stop to think for a moment. Jesus knows that all these kingdoms are going to be given to him anyway. Why is this such a big temptation? Well, for the simple reason that Jesus knows that the road leading to all this authority will be a road filled with pain, suffering, the cruelty of men, ending with a brutal and violent death on the cross. So Satan's temptation here is basically for Jesus to seize at the crown apart from the cross. It's to seek, in essence, a bloodless path to glory. It's to undermine Jesus Christ's quest to being the sacrificial lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Yeah, you know, Satan's basically saying, if you're the Son of God, if you're a son, why bother with this servant business? Just take these kingdoms now. It belongs to you. You have the right. You know, it's exactly what he says to us today. You know, where? Power, prestige, possessions. Just take it. Take it now. Get it now. It's what he said to Adam and Eve. You'll be like God. Take that fruit. Take it now. In this world, we fall to this temptation when we steal from God. We steal the glory and the worship due God and instead pursue what we want above and beyond what God wants and is due. How does Jesus respond? Jesus quotes Deuteronomy once again. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, in him only you shall serve. Jesus knew from the scripture that the highest calling of anyone is the worship of the living God, that whoever humbles himself will be exalted in due time. This should be your response by God's grace as well. But we don't want to miss how the scripture passage ends. How does the narrative end in verse 11? Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. That is to say, these temptations were tough. They were brutally tough, but they were temporary as well. They were temporary for Jesus Christ, and these temptations are temporary for you. You have the promise, brothers and sisters, of James 4:7, which says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The devil, of course, will keep trying. We see that in the life of Christ again. When Jesus' sonship will be called into question once more as he hangs from the cross of Calvary. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Jesus, who could have summoned legions of angels to help him, instead refuses the temptation of Satan, and once more, he did it for you and for me. Jesus resisted so that he might become qualified as the perfect sacrifice for sin without blemish, to shed his blood to cover all the thousands and thousands of times both you and I have failed to overcome temptation in our own lives. That's the basis for you to overcome temptation yourself. But you must still fight. So Jesus provides you this Spirit-filled pattern to follow in the text. Have you noticed what is so interesting about Satan's tactic with Jesus? You know, the devil doesn't fire away at Jesus. They're both these supernatural beings, but isn't it amazing they're not firing away at one another with all these mystical, supernatural forces? No, what Jesus is doing, his most powerful ploy is to try to implant within Jesus Christ doubt of God's word. Plain and simple. Plain and simple. We said a lot here, but that's Satan's tactic. He wants Jesus to doubt God's word. That's what he's been saying from the beginning with Adam and Eve. He wants those lies to be implanted in people so that they will doubt the true nature of God and doubt their relationship to their Father in heaven. But it's even more instructive to see how he counters these attacks. How does he counter these attacks? With the Bible. With the scripture. With this Bible that we all have in our laps, in our homes. Each temptation of the wicked one is met with scripture. That makes sense. The devil's ploy is to get us to lose our hold on God's truth in what he has said. He knows that our heart is not only about what we believe, but it has to do with our desires and our affections and our commitments. It has to do with where our trust is, where our priorities are. So this is why Jesus grounds his defense against Satan in the Word of God to the very depth of his being. He is filled with the Word of God. Think of it this way. If you're suffering the worst extremities of your life, if you're going through something that is just so unspeakably gruesome and hurtful and painful, the things that come out of your mouth at that moment are going to speak volumes. They're going to speak volumes about what you are about. They're going to bring up the deepest recesses of your soul. And for Jesus, let me ask you, what was the darkest time in Christ's life? The darkest time in Jesus Christ was when he hung on the cross of Calvary with the sense of having become sin, of his Father having forsaken him as he comes on the cross for our sin. And what are the words that come out of Jesus Christ's mouth at his darkest possible moment? They are the words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? The psalmist said in Psalm 119, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. When you have God's promises and God's commands, his blessed commands, when you have his word and all the revelations of himself stored up in you, at that moment, it's going to be all the more difficult for Satan to gain a foothold in your life. But think of it this way. Jesus is the sinless Son of God. If Jesus didn't even think of undertaking warfare with Satan without the Word of God deeply stored in his heart, if even Jesus didn't do that, then who are we? Who are we to think we can go through our lives, encounter temptation every day, fight against Satan and his demonic hosts? How can we think we could ever even begin to do that without digesting the Word of God as our more necessary food? Having scriptures at hand to counter Satan's temptations. But please remember the main thrust of this text. Listen carefully. You don't only have the Bible to fight in the battle. You have Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, your high priest, has died for your sin, and according to Hebrews 4:16, has been tempted in every way, just as you are, so that he can sympathize with your weakness and give you mercy and grace and help in your time of need. What a promise. And he does help, doesn't he? He helps by sending to you his Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who led Jesus into the wilderness, was the Spirit who led Jesus through the wilderness unscathed. And this is the Holy Spirit that is there to help you today face all of your temptations. He's there to help you as well. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has gone through temptations so intense, it's beyond our comprehension, but he did it for you. He did it for me. So now, application here, armed with this knowledge of his sympathy for you, of his death for you, his victory in your behalf, his blood to cover your feelings, his empowering Holy Spirit, his word-centered example in Matthew 4, you can overcome temptation. Let us pray. Father, what a Savior we have in Jesus Christ, who is our representative head. We need to look no further for righteousness, for Jesus has it all. He has a righteousness that clothes us. He has a righteousness which empowers us. The power of his righteous life is that which we live by as the Spirit indwells within us. Oh, Father, help us to respond to these pages of Scripture with great joy and comfort. Where there is conviction of sin, where we know we have not succeeded in our own lives to overcome temptation, Father, we do humbly confess to you. We seek to repent by your power. But armed with the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his sufficiency, we move forward. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to store up the word in our heart, to read your word, not as a legalistic treadmill to keep us from feeling guilty every day, but as the true word for our soul from the Holy Spirit of God, the promises of Scripture embodied therein. We pray, Father, please help us to see Christ in every page, to see your will for us and to do that will by your power. In Jesus' name, amen.